A reading this morning from James' epistle, beginning in the first chapter and the 26th verse. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. This is our story, the word of the Lord.
Please stand with me for the gospel reading. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, Christ.
He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" This is the gospel of the Lord. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you on this second Sunday of Eastertide. So Easter season is 50 days long, and so it is a big celebratory time for us. So I expect that you have upkept your feasting. Whatever you did on Easter Sunday, you have to do every day for 50 days. That's the expectation. Can you imagine that? I can feel myself bursting at the idea. But we are trying to give ourselves, just like we give ourselves to a season of fasting during Lent, we also want to then give ourselves to a season of joyfulness, of celebration. And it's 50 days instead of 40 days, so that we really lean into this is the dominant piece of our reality, the resurrection of Jesus. Because he is resurrected, there is always hope. Amen? Because he is resurrected, at the end of every darkness will come light. Amen? Because he is resurrected, the strength we need for another day or for another week is available. Amen? This is the foundation of our reality. At the end of the 50 days, we will enter into the season of Pentecost, where we will celebrate the gift of and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so on that day, we're going to do something special. We're going to do some baptisms. You excited for that? So that is one of the joys of my job. I love that part of my job. I love helping people make that decision towards that commitment. So to help with that, there are some who are still discerning whether or not they would like to be baptized, or maybe you were baptized in your distant past and you want to renew your baptism. That doesn't mean you are baptized again, but you make the commitment. You say the words, you take the vows again, and we essentially anoint you with the water again as a renewal. But for those who are considering it for the first time, we've made something to help you with that. We've made what's called a shorter catechism. So it's just a handbook that takes you through the essentials of what it means to believe in Jesus and to trust in him and to help you in your decision-making process. So we want to give you a heads up of that because that's coming up on May 24th, and we would love for you to be a part of that if you're ready for that decision. So if you want that handbook, you can talk to myself or to Robin, or you can email the office where Robin will help you get that. Okay? So let's plan for that. Let's get excited about that. Start praying for the candidates. At this time, we have about 4 already confirmed. And so we'd like to bump that number up to like 600 or something. So if you want to help with that, it'd be great. Okay, we are returning to James today. We are opening up chapter 2 for the first time, which we're pretty excited about. What we're getting into at this point is, what should church look like? What does the Christian life look like? In the previous weeks, we looked where James talks about what pure religion looks like. Pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That this community is both receiving from Christ salvation and then is pouring out that same love to other people. That this is meant to be the nature of the church. Now, here's the sad reality, and this is what we're going to look at in this text, is that sometimes church does not express the truth of the gospel. The way the community functions can sometimes be incongruent to our fundamental message about the grace of God breaking into the world and saving people. Is that fair? I had a conversation this week with a teenager who was saying, nobody's saying anything, but I feel judged when I come to church. This is the intrinsic struggle that people have all the time. There was a young adult that I was talking to over the last few years, and every time I would see her, I would say, you should come to church. And she'd be like, no, I'm too sinful for that. So there's this predisposition inside people that makes them think, church is a place where I will be judged. Is there anything more opposite to what we claim to believe than that? Isn't that the sad truth? And so sometimes the reputation of Christians overshadows the truth of the gospel. And that's a sad thing. So this is what James is addressing today in chapter 2. Now, let me say this. I don't normally say this, because when we look at scriptures, I actually like to be confronted. I like to be challenged. I like my faults and my failures and my blind spots and my sins to have the light shone on them, because I know the gospel works for that. So I actually don't feel like, oh no, I'm going to read a text of scripture and it's going to show me where I'm wrong. I don't mind that, because I love growth. I love grace. I love transformation, right? And so I don't mind the confrontation. And so because of that, I never say to churches or to those that I'm preaching to, this doesn't apply to you. But what I will say is this: the reputation of Christ Church as a community is the opposite of this. I still want us to do the work of, where is this in me? Okay, healthy Christianity does that. But I also want you to know the dominant reputation that I get from you, from us, is the opposite of this. I felt safe at Christ Church. I felt welcomed. I felt loved. This is what we hear from new people who come to our church all the time. Do you hear me? So knowing that, so I just want you to know that's your reputation, and I love that. It does not mean that we shouldn't want to go deeper. Fair? We should not want the gospel to transform us further and more. Fair? Have we fully arrived at a perfect expression of Jesus as a community? Probably not. So more of Jesus is a good thing. More need for Jesus is a good thing. But at the same time, I just want you to know your reputation. Okay? So what's happening here? The poor are coming to church. Isn't that a good thing? And the rich are coming to church. Isn't that a good thing? So this church, or the churches that James is writing to, are seeing people of every walk of life come into the church. And this is beautiful and good. They're coming because they're hearing the gospel, and they want to know what Jesus does. Now, what is interesting about this is that enough of this is happening that James gets word that the leaders and the members of the church are receiving these two different people groups differently. Enough so that James is hearing about it. James is back in Jerusalem, and he's writing to all of these scattered Christians around the regions. And so they are showing different kinds of hospitality. So hear how he says it. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. How would that be for a welcome? Martin, welcome to church. You can sit at my feet. Like, isn't, wouldn't that be something? It's striking when we read it and we go, we would never. That's our initial response. Now, in Canadian culture, maybe the best seat in the house would be, you can sit at the back. Because if somebody new came in and we said, come, sit at the front, they'd be like dying inside. I'm never coming to this church again. This is the tension we actually have often in church culture, is how do we make you feel welcome but not overwhelmed? How do we make you feel loved but not pressured? How do we help you find a home here without feeling obligated? It's hard. It's very hard. But what we're seeing in this situation is what James calls partiality. In English, it just means preference. But when we look at the Greek of the phrase he uses here in this letter, it means receiving the face. That's the literal translation for it. Or taking the face. In a hierarchical society, there's a recognition and approval of status or importance that is expected in the cultural dynamic. that when somebody comes in, you should be able to tell from the way they dress or from the jewelry they're wearing, their station in society, and then to respond in kind, to give them the respect they deserve, the welcome they deserve. And so they're expected in the world they live in to give favorable treatment based on the appearance, based on the rank or the wealth or the social value or status of the people coming in. So when they show partiality, as James is saying, they are essentially just functioning consistent with the cultural world they live in. This is what makes his challenge of it so significant. He's not just saying, don't show favorites. That's part of it, and we'll look at that. But even more so, he's saying, you are a different kind of people than the rest of the world. What's normal out there should not be normal in here. That's a bigger challenge, isn't it? So let's say we're preaching this message or reading this text of Scripture in another part of the world, in another culture, another society. And what's normal around it, James is saying to the church, should not necessarily be normal within you. And so it's interesting. So what is exactly James's problem with this? What we see in verse 4 is there's two specific things. First, you've made distinctions among yourselves. And secondly, you've become judges with evil thoughts. So what does he mean by making distinctions? What's happening in this moment is that they are separating people. There's a distinction that says one group is here and one group is here. One group of people is more valued than another group of people in categories. It's a distinction of who is deserving of better treatment over the other. Who has more worth? Who has more value? Who has less value? And they're making these distinctions based on outward appearance. Sorry, Stephen, I moved my mic right in front of my mouth. That was not your fault. It was my fault. I broke my clip last week on my headset, making an already bad situation worse. So I'm going to be doing this a lot. So sorry for the fluctuation. So James is saying they've made these distinctions based on outward appearance and into worldly categories. The wealthy and the poor, the significant and the insignificant. James is saying that distinctions in general have no place in the life of the church. And I think this is a big statement. Every church should wrestle with this in how it functions and its culture and the way it treats people, is that we should have in our mind the Christian standard is no distinctions in the church. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on that, sadly. There should be no categories within the church. Now, this is tricky because what do churches love to do? They love to create programs based on categories. Love that. Right? Seniors tea or junior youth or nursery. We love to create these little partitions. And my last church that I was a part of and leading was about 1,000 people. And so there was a lot of partitions. There's all these little mini silos of where everyone would collect and go, we are the same and we are friends. And we need the gospel in the same way. And we are the same age and we are friends and we need the gospel the same way. And so we created all these silos because we're trying to help people get connected. Connection's hard. But James is pushing back, and I'm not saying this necessarily applies to all ministry categories. But the point being, the nature of the church should not be this separation into groups, into cliques. And so when we look through the New Testament, we see that that it's a different culture, a different way than the world is working, in which you are not viewed based on how you present and then determined your value based on that. or who you are in this world determines how loved you are in the church. It's the antithesis of that. In the church, you're meant to come in because God has chosen you, because God has loved you, God has welcomed you, God has died for you. And so this idea that there would be partiality, that some get more grace than others, or some get more attention or love than others, should have no place in the church, James is saying. So when we look through the New Testament, this is what we see, is that the gospel gets applied to the way the world is, and it changes the way the church functions. So ethnic and cultural superiority is meant to dissolve inside the church. James himself oversaw what's called the Jerusalem Council. It was the first time they essentially gathered the apostles or the bishops and the leaders of all the churches together from the regions to go, we have an issue, how do we decide this? And the issue was, how do the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians exist together and what's expected of them? Are Gentile Christians expected to become more Jewish? Or how does this work? And so the council meets together to make this decision. And James oversees it. And here's the outcome of it in Acts 15, verses 8 and 9. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Gentiles. As he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. So this language of us and them that tends to creep up in human society is meant to dissolve inside the community of the gospel because he's cleansed their hearts by faith, is the end of verse 9. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. That when we come into Jesus, we're meant to come into this equality without distinction amongst the church. And we see this spread out. We'll look at this more next week. But class and wealth, these distinctions are meant to dissolve within the church. Slave or free is meant to dissolve within the church. That Paul uses the same language that James is using here in Ephesians chapter 6. That he's saying God makes no distinction between you. Status and honor distinctions, those dissolve within the church. Who you are out in the world does not make you closer to God inside the church. Do we know that? That your achievements in the world do not get you closer to God or higher in his favor. Do we know that? Or the difficulty and the hardship in your life does not remove you from God's pleasure and goodness and favor. What we'll see next week is actually maybe the opposite. Any gender-based superiority within the church is meant to dissolve. Here, Galatians chapter 3, verses 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Do you hear that? Is there any distinctions in that phrase? It's dissolving distinctions, isn't it? It's saying there aren't hierarchies of importance or value within the church. If anything, when these two people come in, they come together under the love of God. That's the New Testament understanding of it. And so even for those of us who come into church and go, oh, my moral background or my immoral background makes me less than in the church, this is always being addressed by Jesus, that the comparisons between the Pharisees versus the tax collectors, the religious person versus the non-religious person, the person who has good behavior versus bad behavior, your sexual history or your sexual orientation or your relationship status, none of these things define your value when you walk through these doors. Do you hear me? whether you're struggling with cognitive disabilities or physical disabilities or in a season of grief or hardship or pain or bankruptcy or whatever is going on in your life, none of those things dictate whether you are deserving of love when you come in the church. None of those things. Instead, James says that when we do this, we actually become judges with evil thoughts. And here's, I think, what's the root or the real sin behind this is when we do this. So when we start to look at someone and go, I'm going to look you up and down and decide my treatment of you. Ugh. Isn't that brutal to say that out loud? I'm going to assess you and decide how I'm going to treat you. That's what this is. We put ourselves into the place of God in our minds because we are judging someone's worth. Somebody who is created by God. Someone who is an image bearer of God. Somebody that God has deemed so valuable to him that he would send his son to die for them. That God so loves that he would pour his spirit into them. How much does God value the person? Immeasurably. Inestimably. Did I say it right? Bella and I were talking about the collect before church. That's a hard word in there. Inestimable grace. But this is the truth of the gospel. It is so big. Honor so much the life. The single individual life. And this is why we push back on these cultural things that say, if you're not earning, you're not valuable. If you're sick, you're not valuable. If you're suffering from psychological things, you're not valuable. We push on those because the gospel is of that immeasurable value where God is saying each individual matters. So when we put ourselves in that place to go, actually, based on what I see, I will determine your value. Think of the sin that is against not only God's role and authority, but also the criteria on which we decide. Is that brutal? Like the fact that we would think, I can judge or determine the worth of a person based on my quick glance? Based on the social signals. And then the criteria of that judgment being things like, I'm going to value the clothes or the style of a person over the body that was created by God, this miracle. I'll value your occupation over the fact that you're an image bearer of the divine. I'll value your pedigree over God's calling on your life and to himself. Or I'll value the color of your skin over the death of Christ. None of these things make sense. None of these things have real value. They're all temporary. Like to look at someone and go, based on what you're wearing, I think I will be nice to you this much. And yet we do that. When we say it out loud, we go, that's ridiculous. That's stupid. Who would ever? We do that. We see somebody who dresses like us and goes, oh, you're like me. Oh, we'll connect. We see somebody who dresses differently from us or has different signals than us, and we think, oh, I want nothing to do with you. You're not my kind of person. Other nations, other cultures, other races. We look at them and we judge and we decide, do you have a place here or not? These are the things that make no sense inside a community defined by the gospel of Jesus. They don't make sense because Christ has died for them. So James is saying that these are evil thoughts specifically, that it's not our place to make these calls. It's not God's categories in which we're using rightly. It's not God's value system. And it's not the way God ultimately has treated us, is it? Were we worthy of all the things he has given us? No. Did we earn his love that he has shown for us in Christ? No. Do we deserve to be welcomed into the family of God? No. And yet, this is how God has loved and welcomed us. When we think about this, I think what it pushes us to is to go, why do we do this? Why is humanity prone to this way of living and acting? Where do these evil distinctions and thoughts come from? Ultimately, they come from hearts that are still looking to the world to tell us who matters. We judge because we have believed the world's false gospel that status and beauty and wealth and race and pedigree and power and influence and usefulness determine value. And we think that way about ourselves, don't we? We judge because we are insecure and trying to establish our own worth in this world. And so when someone else comes in, we not only judge them, but we compare ourselves to them. If I can place myself above someone else, I can feel safer, I can feel cleaner, I can feel more important, I can feel more accomplished. Well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. But we also judge because pride tells us we are qualified to assess people better than God does. We do get haughty. We do get prideful. We do look down on others. To measure your importance and decide how much honor you deserve. We judge because we crave the approval of the important and fear being associated with the unimportant. This is where in church culture, things can fluctuate based on what kind of church you're in. You could be in an older church and maybe some of the ways of thinking are we just want older people. I don't actually find that very often. More so, what happens in churches now is we really want young people. And so when young people come in, we prioritize that to be like, oh man, we need kids so bad. We used to hate that when we had our kids and we'd go visit other churches that didn't have kids. It was like they pounced. You were scared you weren't going to get your kids back at the end of church. So much pressure to be like, you be the kids here and maybe other kids will come. But there's this way of thinking of like, oh, somebody important or special came in. We got to rope them in, lock them down. Somebody cool and trendy. That guy had neck tattoos. Let's get him in and lock him in. Do you know who that man is? He owns all the golf courses. Get him, lock him in. That's how you can get church culture starting to think, to go, if you come to our church, then that tells everyone else that our church is cool. Our church is growing. And when we start thinking that way, all we're doing is importing the categories of the world and the values of the world inside the church, and we lose our true nature, don't we? At the end of the day, the fundamental root is that we are seeing ourselves through the world's categories. So in the back of our mind, we're going, I need Jesus, I want Jesus, I love Jesus, I receive Jesus, but I still want to achieve all of the markers of success in the world that make me feel valuable. If I can achieve more, buy more, do more, if I can post more online and seem cool, all these markers, if I can just achieve that, then I'm valuable. And when we're subconsciously thinking that way, then what will happen is we will subconsciously start thinking that way about other people. We will see them through the world's categories. We'll see them come in and decide, where are you at in the quest? I'm about here. Where are you? And if they're lower, then for fear that we would be associated with them, we don't associate with them. We don't give ourselves relationally to them. And if somebody's higher, subconsciously we're thinking, if you're here and I'm close to you and we're friends, maybe I move up. And so when we do that, that's when we fall into the favoritism of it. Of going, you're valuable here. We're glad they're here, but we can take them or leave them. And when the church starts to function like that, all they're really doing is communicating the false gospel of the world. Now, here's how James started this section. I didn't read it to you in verse 1, but this is why he says we shouldn't live this way. My siblings, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This is the cure, is that we hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save us, who came to free us, who did not show partiality to any of us, but saw us, valued us, chose us, came after us, loved us, and covered us in grace. Is this not the gospel that we have come to believe? And so in those moments, in order for the life of the church to truly exude and preach the gospel just through its existence, it has to believe this truth, hold to this truth, that Christ has saved me by grace, not because I've earned it, not because I've achieved it, not because I've warranted it, but because he loved me. And I so believe that I'm preaching that gospel to the thoughts in my mind that are saying I'm not a success enough in this world. I'm not rich enough. I'm not big enough. I'm not sexy enough. I'm not skinny enough. I'm not cool enough. I'm not any of these things enough. We preach that same gospel to those thoughts. You hear me? And then when we see someone else and we find ourselves diagnosing how much honor, how much value, how much love and welcome to give to a person, we recognize, oh, that's the categories in the thinking of the world. That's not the gospel that has saved me. An honesty that goes, that's in me, but I don't want to let that rule me anymore. And so the way we change is not to go, oh, we don't show partiality here. It's actually more to go, we do. It's in the back of our minds. We're still working with these categories. They still creep in. I'll still see an older group of people and think, oh, they don't want me, and that's not the people I'm trying to connect with. When we're saying these things, if we believe them like a creed and we go, oh, yeah, I believe that thought, then we're leaving the truth and the goodness of the faith in our hearts in that moment. Instead, we want to hear those temptations to go, ah, that's not a group for me, and then to go, no, these are my people. Because I've been saved by the same Christ that saved them, because I see their immeasurable value, because I want to be in relationship with them. To see another group, another culture, and go, oh, we have language differences. They want to keep to their own, and we'll keep to our own. We want to answer that thought with the gospel to go, no, we'll sit in the discomfort. They're so valuable, I'll learn the language. They're so valuable, I'll learn the food. They're so valuable, I'll change my preferences because I want you. Isn't that what we want as a church? I can't hear you. That's not one we can be rhetorical on. We have to see the other the way Christ sees the other, saw us, and say, I see God's value on you, love for you. I see the work Christ has done for you, and I want to show that in my interactions with you. And so we should be multi-generational, shouldn't we? Can't hear you. We should be multicultural, shouldn't we? We should be multi all the other things, yes? Sorry, I can't think of any other categories. And I think what I see is there's this thing in our society right now that says we're meant to all be together, and that's true. I actually believe that's right. But the reason they have that is because of the history of the testimony of the church showing that it's possible. The church, for thousands of years, has been gathering cultures and nations and peoples and genders together in unity in the life of the church under Christ. And the world has seen the beauty of that and said, we agree, we want that. And secularism is struggling to achieve that because it needs a saving gospel that equalizes, that changes hearts, that helps give categories for love for one another. And so the church is meant to be the shining example of not differentiating their love, of not categorizing people, but actually building something towards beauty and unity that is multi all of these things. So here's what I would ask that each of us would pray as we move our hearts to the table. Where do you need the gospel today? Where do you need the intervening salvation of Jesus? Maybe for some of you, the dominant thing you're processing this morning is that you feel judged. You feel left out. You feel alone. Then Jesus wants to meet you in that space. The other side is to go, where do I stick to what I know? Where do I treat people different based on what's safe for me? Where do I categorize people's worth? And let's bring that in confession to his table. So let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, that we may offer ourselves wholly to the Lord. So now make your private confession to him. I think one of the things I recognize even in my own personal confession is there's a part of me that won't engage in relationship with some people because of insecurity, right? Where we think, you won't want me, right? I'm guessing a lot of us would feel that. If you look at a certain, maybe if you're older, you look at a cluster of young people and you think, oh, they don't want me. And if you're younger and you see a cluster of older people and you look at them and you think, oh, they don't want me. So there's that insecurity. And then there's those parts of us that are the haughtier parts. Oh, I don't want to be associated with them. And that might be different for everyone. I think we want to confess both, where insecurity has ruled us and where judgment has ruled us. And we want to confess both those things so that the cross of Christ might work in both those areas. So just take one more minute for private confession. Now let us humbly confess our sins to Almighty God. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone, We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins. Confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.